This message was recorded November 14, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now would you take your scriptures and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and find chapter 13, please. Today our parable is parable number 6. And this parable is about pearls. Beautiful, rare, costly, eye-catching pearls. It's about a merchant, maybe from the Mediterranean coast, who travels to the ports where they mine these pearls, the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, the Indian Ocean. And this merchant travels around looking for the best pearls. He's an experienced man, a smart man. He knows about pearls. And he goes to places where they have divers that will dive down to retrieve these pearls from oysters and other mollusks that are of that day. One day as he's traveling around, he comes across near the end of his journey and at a little out-of-the-way village, he comes across a man that shows him the most beautiful pearl that he's ever seen. It's perfectly round. It's beautiful in color. It is clear and bright, no defect in it whatsoever. But the man who has the pearl is not a dummy. He knows what it's worth. And so our merchant has to sell everything that he has. He calls back home. He uses Wi-Fi and he calls back home. And he's able to liquidate everything. And he takes all of his assets and he buys this pearl. And he brings it home. And he just loves this pearl. Well, that's what our little parable is about. It's about this man and about this pearl. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? Thayer's dictionary says of these pearls that they are fine and precious pearls. Now, a pearl is the result of pain. You know that, correct? It grows from a grain of sand or maybe another piece of something from the ocean that gets into, or the sea that gets into, the shell of this poor creature. And naturally, just this irritation of it, there is a secretion of a fluid that covers it over and it begins to harden. But the irritation's still there and it covers it and covers it and covers it until finally someone finds this poor creature and takes that pearl and excretes it from its body. No telling how many pearls are still on the bottom of the ocean. Maybe the most perfect pearl that's ever been found is still there, but no one has ever brought it about. I read the story of a Filipino fisherman who found what at that time was considered the world's largest pearl. And I asked Connie, what do you think that it would weigh? Well, you might say 5 pounds or 6 pounds if you were heavy. Thought a lot. 75 pounds. 75 pounds. Didn't even look like a pearl. I saw a picture of it. Didn't even look like a pearl. But the poor fisherman didn't know what it cost, so he took that big, to him was a rock, and put it underneath his bed. Kept it underneath his bed for 10 years. And finally, when he drug it out to see what it would be worth, it was worth millions of dollars. And this was about 80 years ago, so I'm to tell him what it would be worth today. And I don't know where it is today. A pearl. A pearl is a result of some kind of pain. Now I want to read for you verse 44 through verse 46. And our parable is in 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven. So 13:44. Kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found it, he hides it, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let me stop here a moment. Let me remind you what this parable is telling us. This parable is a parable about precious treasure. This precious treasure is the church. And the man that is here that finds it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sold all that he had, which means he left heaven and came to earth, and he suffered and died, and he bought this the field, which is the world, and he bought the field, which is sovereign over the field, and the treasure that it's in it. That's the picture there. Now look at 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. who, when he found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, parables 5 and 6 stand together. Both concern the bride of Christ, the church, not Christendom. Christendom is the main emphasis that's being talked about in the first four parables. But now he's talking about the church, and the church is compared to a precious treasure, and the theme there is redemption. We talked about that last week, the redeeming of the elect. And now in this one, this precious pearl is the calling of the redeemed. So look at these characters that are in this parable. First character is the merchant, and that is Christ. The goodly pearls, he talks about goodly pearls here. That would be God's elect. There are many of them. But there is one pearl that is the pearl of great price, that is the church. And the merchant sold all that he had, and that's Jesus emptying himself, his sacrifice. And then it's him seeking and finding, and that is definite, the definite calling of the church. So when I look at this parable and I think about it, I think that it has an emphasis that's twofold. It's not one or the other, it's both. It's the value of the one pearl, and it's the finding of the one pearl. That's the two things. I'm going to talk with you about that, say a few other things, and I'll be finished. First of all, he's talking about those that he finds. And those that he finds in the Scripture, that becomes the church. And the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia is a word that means to call, or to call out, or the called out ones. And the preposition putting on the beginning of it, ekklesia, is a means to call out. So it's the called out ones. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about the called out ones. That's what is meant. And they became the assembly or the congregation, the church. And the word church, ekklesia, appears 77 times in the New Testament. Jesus put such emphasis upon it. He said, "I will build my church." When you go from his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and you step into the book of Acts, it tells us early in that book, as Peter is preaching, and then Luke speaks of that in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church. Then if you look in that same chapter, you'll see it refers to 3,000 souls. And then in chapter 4, it refers to 5,000 men. So we're talking about a lot of people. And when you read those verses, you think, I wish it could continue like that always. But when you read the rest of the New Testament, you begin to find out why it's not like that. It tells us, for example, in Acts 8:1, that there was great persecution against the church. In that same chapter, it says that it made havoc of the church. When you come into chapter 6, there are conflicts between the Jewish and the Gentile women of the church, and that was the reason that they chose out deacons to take care of that. When you come to chapter 15, they had to have a council together to determine what their doctrine was. Was it the same for Jews as it was for Gentiles, and vice versa? When you look at Antioch, for example, there were problems there over who could eat together. Could Jews eat with Gentiles, and Gentiles eat with Jews? When you study the book of Corinthians, and the church in Corinth, you find all kinds of divisions and schisms in that congregation. And so I ask you this question. There were many kinds of problems, but the real problem was what is the gospel? That was what they really struggled over. What is the gospel? And that's what Paul is always writing about, is what is the gospel. And then Peter, of course, so clearly sets forth and declares what the gospel is. And what is the gospel? And that question is ever present. It is still around today. What is the gospel? men talk about the gospel and throw that term out just loose and free as if everybody knows what it is and we all agree what it is. What is the gospel? And that became the great conflict that was the separation as they went out of the first century and into the second century and then on to this day. But you would just think, if you look at Christendom, that that's all settled. That's all behind us. Our doctrine is all okay. It's just other things that we need to work on. Well, the church in the New Testament is called, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, is called the church of God. In chapter 16 of Romans, it's called the churches of Christ. Ephesians 2 is called the glorious church. In 1 Timothy 3 and 15, it's called the church of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's called the church of the firstborn. In Ephesians 5, it says Christ loved the church and gave himself for, meaning for the church. Meaning he didn't give himself for others. He gave himself for the church. That's his bride. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it says the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. Paul concluded a prayer in Ephesians 3 and 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, the world without end. Amen. In Revelation, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ made first an address to the seven churches that are in the seven regions in Asia Minor, the church. In Isaiah 53, the church is Jesus' spoil of victory for pouring out his soul unto death. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it tells us the church was made to be an inheritance to Christ for his work. What is the value of the church? Well, the church is so valuable, that the Father gave his Son and the Son gave his life. For God so loved the world. It doesn't mean that he loved the world so much, but it does mean that he loved the world in such a manner. He loved the world in such a manner that whosoever, meaning whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are educated or uneducated, whether you work with your mind for a living or your hands for a living, or both. God loved in such a manner that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that was so startling to Nicodemus that he could not comprehend a God who loved both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is not saying that he loves every single man and every single woman in the world, but he loves all kinds of people to such an extent that he gave his Son and the Son gave his life. What is the value of the church? We have no way to measure it. We have no way to measure in physical terms the value of the church to the Lord God Almighty. I know this. It was so valuable to him that he set his mind and his heart upon it before the foundation of the world to save the church all the way to eternity future. So the first thing here is the value of the church. That's why he talks about the pearl of great price. Now let me talk about the second main emphasis in this parable, and that is the finding of the pearl. He went and sold all that he had. That's what it tells us here. He went and sold all that he had. The finding of the church. Now most will say that this is a sinner seeking and finding Christ. A preacher could stand up here and with great eloquence, he could tell you that Christ is the pearl of great price. And he could tell you that we have to sell all we have. We have to sell all we have and give everything we have in order to come to Christ. And there is a point to be made for us to repent and so forth. But I say to you, as I did last week, that Christ is not like the pearl hidden in the poor creature. He's not like the treasure in the first parable that was hidden in the earth. He's not hidden. Christ is not hidden but revealed. That's the first thing. And second of all, Jesus is not for sale. You cannot buy him. And the third thing is that Jesus and grace are God's gift. And next I would say to you that if Jesus and grace were for sale, He's far too expensive for bankrupt sinners to do anything to buy. This is not about buying Jesus. This is about Jesus buying the church. This is about Jesus redeeming the church and Jesus finding the church and calling the church. You see the difference? It's a lot of difference. Paul put it this way in Romans 3 and verse 10. He says, as it is written, meaning this is found everywhere in Scripture. And then he said this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. So there is no picture in the Bible of men seeking Christ. I used to read these free will men. I still do, but I used to read after them, and they would say that men are seeking Christ. Men are hungry for Christ. No, they're not. They're not hungry for Christ. There's no righteousness in them, therefore they're under condemnation. They are in darkness, therefore they have no understanding. And the life of God is not in them, and therefore they seek not after God. The Bible's very clear. None are seeking God. God has to seek and find His people. How does any man or woman, therefore, come to Christ? That's a worthy question. How does a man, how does a woman come to Christ? Let me try to explain this. Listen to Joel from the Old Testament. He said, and it shall come to pass, Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and this verse is quoted by Peter when he preaches in Acts 2. It's also quoted by Paul in Romans 10. It shall come to pass that whosoever, who is the whosoever? Jews or Gentiles, that's what they mean, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be delivered or saved. And as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Who calls first, the Lord or the sinner? It's the Lord who calls. It's the Lord who calls to the heart of His elect, and then they indeed call upon Him. It is the Lord who calls us. Listen to what Peter said, Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, meaning the Gentiles. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He is the one who calls. He is the one who brings us to Him. Peter also believed this when he wrote his first epistle. But unto the God of all grace who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He also said this, if we trace this back to the beginning of his letter to who he's talking about, he says, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So who are these called? There's the ones that they're elected by God's foreknowledge. Peter began his second letter saying, the God and Savior of our Jesus Christ, according to his divine power, who hath called us to glory and honor. Now, Paul had good conversation with Peter. We know that because of him meeting him in Jerusalem, both coming and going when he went on down to the down into Egypt, and then he came back. And he learned this from Paul, from Peter, no doubt, but also was confirmed by truth. But listen to how clearly he put it. He says, moreover, whom he, that is God, did predestinate, them he also called. First thing he says, them whom he did predestinate, not my words, words of Scripture, them he also called. Now, if you don't like predestination, you're not going to like calling. If you don't like calling, you're not going to like predestination, but it goes together. This gospel is very unified. It goes together. He prayed for the brethren in Ephesus, saying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Spiritual awakening or enlightenment is means to the knowledge of His calling. And what is the experience of this enlightenment? He says it's hope. Hope is our experience. Hope is what is inside of us. And that's what we live by. We live by hope. We live not by sight. We cannot see tomorrow. We cannot see next week. We all plan to be here next week, but we just hope we're going to be. For years now, 34 years, almost 34 years, I've been fitting people with hearing aids, little hearing aids that fit in their ears. You know what they almost all say? Almost all of them say this. I hope this works. I hope this works. Everybody needs hope. Everybody needs hope. And we live by hope. Listen to what Paul said to his protege and fellow preacher in 2 Timothy 1:9. He said, God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. That holy calling is not general. That holy calling is not ineffectual, but it is definite and it is irresistible. And those that he calls comes. One preacher I read said this, sinful man stands in need not of inducements or assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. Jesus Christ has come not to advise or to urge or to woo or to help him save himself, but to save him. Now, I like that. But where we part with the reformed men, and it's a serious departure, is what this next man says. Listen to this. Most of what the man says is good. Different man than the first one I read. The work of God in redemption has been rendered effective, listen to this now, through the mission of the Holy Spirit, who so operates on the chosen that they are brought to repentance and faith and thus made heirs of eternal life. Is that true? That is not true. I say no, 1,000 times no. I say it with all my might, that is not so. God made redemption. God made righteousness effective by imputation. He took that merit of Christ's work and he imputed it to the account of his people. We are not saved by faith or in connection with faith. We are saved by that imputation of the merit of the work of Christ. His obedience unto death was the occasion of that acceptance by God and that free reckoning of that to his work, to the accounts of his people. With justice satisfied, with the law fulfilled, God would be unjust to withhold that redemption from the account of his people. God saved by a representative, my brethren, and he condemned by a representative. And that representative who saved us is the man Christ Jesus. He looked not to the work of the Holy Spirit to apply redemption. He took that righteousness that Christ earned and he applied it himself. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? How there can be such confusion over this is baffling to me. But the work of the Holy Spirit is very simply to give faith and call us by this one gospel message to the gospel of free and sovereign grace in Christ. Now the man of religion, at his very religious best, spurns, rejects, and despises the gospel of God's sovereign grace. And it will be that way until it is made definite and effectual to his heart. Being spiritually bankrupt, man has no ability to buy as did this merchant. So what is the value? The value is unspeakable. But enough that God gave his son and the son gave his life. How is it found? It is found by God seeking and finding us and the Spirit of God enlightening us. Let me say just a few more things and I'm going to stop. The pearl isn't a stone like a diamond. A stone like a diamond is taken, and by those who knew how to do it, they cut it into smaller diamonds so that the poorer among us can buy a small diamond every now and then. We can't buy the big ones. But they cut them and they shine them and they do whatever they do and they become diamonds to us. But not a pearl. You don't cut a pearl. Pearl is sold just like it's found. It's shined up a little bit, but it's just like it is. And the church is not divided, not the true church. Paul said it very clearly, this one body and one spirit, Ephesians 4, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now don't get the wrong impression. Jesus isn't looking around just trying to find over land and sea somebody who will believe him. Just saying to them, won't you come to me? Won't you believe me? Won't you let me in your heart? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus that Paul spoke of when he said, this foundation standeth sure, the Lord knows them that are His. He knew us from before time. He knows us in time. He knows us before we came to faith. He knows all of His people. And when He died on the cross, He knew exactly who He was dying for. What a great comfort to the heart that it does not depend upon me seeking Him, but upon me, Him finding me. All through the Bible, we have pictures of the church. Isaac's beautiful Rebecca, his beautiful wife Rebecca, was a type of the church. Rahab the harlot was a type of the church. Hosea's wife, Gomer, was a type of the church. Christ left heaven and came to earth so that He would have a church. And we come to Him after He enlightens our mind and fires our affections and moves our will, and then we call upon Him. Paul said, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth. God doesn't call through ignorance and error and free will apostasy. He just doesn't do it. Paul made it clearly, the word of truth. The truth exalts God in His grace and puts man in the dust. We depend upon Him to bring the goodly pearls and build this pearl of great price. Until then, we'll keep on asking with scratching our heads, as at the cross I humbly bow and gaze upon Thy thorn-crowned brow and view Thy precious bleeding form by cruel nails so bruised and torn. Knowing Thy suffering was for me, in grief I cry, how can it be?